Sorry, Gene, you're late. Have to go get a tardy slip. I'll teach you. You have to do some pretty strict things around here. Okay. Acts. Page 28. Oh, not page 28. Page. Got to write it down. 35. Verse 14, chapter 3. My dilemma is, if I just tell you what goes on, then I can't go through the majority of the verses. But if I go through the majority of the verses, I have to go super fast. And I decided, and in the long run, I know you'll will agree, although in the meantime, it's makes it difficult. It'd be better to try to read as much as possible and comment on as many more of the unique points, interesting phrases, than just saying, now in these verses we have this story and this is basically what happens, and now in this we have that. You can get in any commentary, you can get that in any book very easily, very quickly. This, I know, makes it more difficult for you to take notes, and it wears your hands out, but in the long run, I think it's the best way to do it. So that's what we'll try to do as long as we can. Now, we may end up near the last few weeks of the semester having to summarize large portions, but we'll try to keep away from that as much as possible. But in order to do it this way, I do have to go fast, and you'll just have to kind of bear with that. But I think in the long run, you'll get more out of it this way. Verse 14, and one thing, you won't get bored. You really won't be able to let your mind wander very far. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Holy One shows the depth of Christ's consecration to God. He was the Holy One. And when it calls him the just, it reads literally the righteous one. So he is the Holy One, as well as the righteous one. And of course, holiness and righteousness go hand in hand. They're truly inseparable. And then it says, you desired a murderer. That's Barabbas, Mark 15, verse 7. So they wanted a murderer rather than the one who's holy and righteous and pure. It shows the horrible deception that was on their minds. And they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. This term, Prince of Life, is Archegos, A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S, Archegos, A-R-C-H-E-G-O-S. And it's just one Greek word, and it's been translated here in the King James, Prince of Life. It means leader or founder. It shows that Christ is the princely leader or the author. It's the one who goes first. It shows Christ leading the way. We could also use the term that Christ is the originator. He's the beginning here for the pattern. He's the example. He's the founder. He's the leader. He's the author. It's used in Hebrews 2:10, chapter 2, verse 10, translated captain, the captain of our salvation, same Greek word. And also Hebrews 12:2. Chapter 12, verse 2, where it's translated the author, same Greek word, the author, and then finisher of our faith. But the word author there is the same Greek word. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, Kenneth Wiest is quite a bit clearer on this. The whole emphasis in this verse is that it's only faith in Jesus Christ that works. That's what the emphasis of this verse is. But the King James is a little bit hard to follow. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. It gets to, it's kind of a little wordy and a little bit hard to follow. So Kenneth Wiest reads, and upon the ground of our faith in his name, this man whom you are attentively gazing at with a critical, discerning eye, and whom you positively identify as the person you know, his name, that is Christ's name, made him strong. And the faith which is exercised through him gave to him this entire soundness in the sight of all of you. If you're going to do much studying in the New Testament, you really need to have Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation.
Yeah.
Get it in paperback. Only costs a few bucks, maybe more like seven. But I don't know what it is anymore. When I bought it, it was relatively inexpensive. It's been a few years ago. But it's a very valuable source. It's not perfect, and it does make mistakes, but it can give you such insight in a vast majority of the statements in the Scripture, because he does expand it. He gives you so much more of the real sense, meaning, and even application of the Greek. And this just, it just makes it clear. Upon the ground of our faith in his name made him strong. The faith which is exercised through him. See, it's all in Christ. His name, calling on his name, faith in his name. That's what did it. That's what caused this tremendous miracle. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. This first phrase, I want through that through ignorance, better would read, I know that in ignorance. I know that there was ignorance involved. Now, the Greek for ignorance is agnoia. A-G-N-O-I-A. A-G-N-O-I-A. And it means a lack of knowledge or a want of knowledge. See, meaning a lack. Or a lack of perception. So they did lack knowledge. They were wanting in perception. Not totally, but it is part of the cause to their sin. It's not the total cause. Now, no matter what, it's not an excuse. It does not justify them. It just shows the fact that part of the nature and the cause of their sin was ignorance. And God understands that. And you can compare with that Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. Hosea 4, 6. It is not a contradiction to have part of the nature of their sin being out of knowledge, where they knew something and knowingly went against it, and at the same time have part of the nature of the sin be out of ignorance. That is not a contradiction. That's the way it is oftentimes. We know a lot of things, and we at times may find ourselves going in opposition, but it's also involved in an ignorance. There's an ignorance. What we know, we don't really know. We do know, but if we really knew it, we wouldn't be doing this. And so there's an ignorance. Even though there's a knowledge, there can be an ignorance. There can be both, and it's not contradictory. Verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. This first whole phrase, from repent ye to that your sins may be blotted out, Kenneth Wiest translates, therefore repent at once, instantly changing your attitude, and perform a right about face in order that your sins may be obliterated. So in order for their sins to be removed, they were going to have to change. There's going to have to be a turning. And so that's what's emphasized. And then the last part of the verse, when it says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, this is a very poor, improper translation. It should not read that way. It should read, so that the appointed times of refreshing may come. It doesn't say when. You should cross out when and put so that. That's what the whole point is. If you repent and have your sins dealt with properly, then there'll be the times of refreshing. It's one leads to the other. It's a conditional. The refreshing is not going to come just out of the blue arbitrarily. It will come based on the repentance.
Right.
It will come on the sin being obliterated, blotted out. The Greek for refreshing is literally drawing breath again. Drawing breath again. It shows a recovering from toil. See, the wages of sin is death. It's separation from God. It produces misery. People living in sin, they're just worn to a frazzle. They're just beat up by frustration and despair and anxiety and all the other things that are just out there in that just messed up world. Sin cursed, sin-filled world. And Christ is wanting us to turn from that, and he can bring just fresh breath. Draw breath again. Be able to be relieved. Have the weight, the burden of sin taken off your chest so you can breathe, so you can live and really enjoy life as God intended for it to be. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 20, along with verse 21, is speaking of the second coming. See, verse 21 says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's referring to the second coming. It shows that it is Christ who is producing the refreshing, and that there's one awaiting national Israel. That is, there's a refreshing that awaits national Israel when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring refreshing to national Israel. How's he going to be able to do that? Because they're going to come between the porch and the altar, and they're going to repent. And so out of the repentance will come refreshing. And Jesus will come, and they'll be able to draw breath again. Now, the phrase in verse 21, until the times of restitution of all things, the Greek for restitution is fulfillment or complete establishment. Or it could be translated restoration. I think the point is better understood by translating it as fulfillment. He's saying the time of Christ's actual return to earth will be when the things that must be fulfilled are fulfilled. There are certain things that have to be fulfilled. It's going to involve the 144,000. It's going to involve the plagues. It's going to involve the Battle of Armageddon. And as these things are fulfilled, and finally, national Israel, the Jewish people finally repent, then that which had to be fulfilled, and Jesus will be able to return. That's what he's talking about. The word restitution confuses the point. It makes it sound like everything's going to return to the way God wanted it to be at some sort of a zenith, at some sort of an apex, and then Christ will return. No, it's going to be way down here in the deep valley of what sin and judgment produces. And down in that valley, they'll finally cry out, and that'll be the last thing that has to be fulfilled, and Jesus will come. They have to cry, just like they cried in Egypt. God was not going to send a deliverer until they started crying. When they cried out, that fulfilled what had to be fulfilled, and Moses could come. Same thing here. It's a direct parallel between them. The all things are limited. When he says the restitution or fulfillment of all things, the all things, that's limited to that which must occur for Christ's return. See, fulfillment of all things in reference to Christ's return. It's not just a fulfillment of all things, but it's in reference to his second coming. That's the whole issue of these two verses, second coming of Christ. So, fulfillment of those things pertaining to second coming. And then the phrase at the very end, since the world began, better reads from ancient times. It doesn't say since the world began. It just says from ancient times. It's indefinite. It's not, it doesn't go back to the Garden of Eden. It just goes back to ancient times. It doesn't give a specific time. It just goes back to when the prophets started to prophesy these things. And that's ancient times. Not from the world began. There wasn't a prophet back there then. From of old could also be a translation. So from ancient times or from of old. Verses 22 and 23, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. And it also involves verse 18. So actually verses 15, 16, and 18 in Deuteronomy 18. And the phrase, he will raise up a prophet unto you of your brethren like unto me, Moses is talking about himself, saying the prophet that God will raise up will be like me. He will be like me, Moses. And this is just showing that Moses was a type of Christ. And Moses wasn't bragging. He was saying this by the Spirit. What did Moses do? He delivered the people from bondage. He was the mediator of the covenant. He was the revealer of God's word and God's will. So he delivered the people. He's a mediator. He revealed the truth. He was a worker of miracles. He spoke to God face to face. Exodus 33, verse 11. Spoke to God face to face. He was the meekest of all men. And you can compare Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 with Matthew 11, verse 29. And then the last point about Moses is that he was an appointed and faithful servant. So deliverer, mediator, revealer, worker of miracles. God spoke to him face to face, meekest of all. And he was an appointed and faithful servant. And the Messiah, this prophet, would be like unto him. And then the last verse that we'll read here is just verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, Jesus, send him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. When he says, unto you first, that phrase shows God being faithful to his promises to the fathers. He made a promise to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's being faithful to that promise, and that's why he has come to the Jew first. He's always come to Israel. And then when the northern 10 tribes were gone, he came to the southern 3. He always came to them first. Paul, when he was ministering, always went to the Jew first. And then finally, when it became a closed door, he said, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. But it was always to the Jew first. It was also always to that seed first. And that's what this statement means. When it says, raised up his son Jesus, the word Jesus is not in the Greek. It's implied, but it's not there. And instead of son, it should read servant, just like in verse 13. So he raised up his servant, and he sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Isn't that so wonderful? He sent him to bless them. He didn't send Jesus to condemn them. He came to save and not to condemn. Now, chapter 4. This chapter will show us that the popularity which the apostles and the new converts enjoyed was short-lived. Yeah. Short-lived popularity. Their ratings in the polls was high one day and very low the next. And the devil was mad. The devil was upset. And God was now allowing the devil to make his attacks. God moves and God steps back, so to speak. He says, okay, it's your turn. See what you can do. And that's why we hope that as God was there ministering with us, he built sufficient faith that when the storm comes, we'll be able to weather the storm. That's why when we're having respite and you're free of trials, that's the time to really press in with God. Because when you're free of trials, you know what that means? You're going to have trials. Because this will lead to this. Always does. Without fail. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Page after page in the Word of God. Now, one of the greatest adversaries of Christianity throughout all of time is established religion. That is one of the biggest adversaries to God that has ever existed. Religion. Religion can look so good and sound so good and be so evil. The devil has used religion to the hilt to attack the church, to rob the church, to hinder the church, to damn souls. Religion has been used to damn millions of souls. Now, the established religion was actually demonic. The devil had worked to set it up through all the legalism, all the rules. The Pharisees were demonized people. The Sadducees were demonized people. They had religious acts in the name of God, and it all looked good. They had all sorts of things that were very pious sounding, and they had all these wonderfully church-oriented activities, but the whole thing was fueled by the devil, and he was working in it and through it. Outwardly, the whole thing, to be able to understand what's going on, is so subtle. It's so hard to tell. Outwardly, religion looks so good outwardly. It just is, it's spit-shined. It is polished. It's beautiful. But deep down underneath, it's going to be devilish. Mm-hmm. It's going to be rigid. It's going to be regimented. It's going to be legalistic. And it's going to be vicious. Yeah. And it will do everything to ruin true Christianity. Any move of God, religion will come in to try to seize it and just immediately bring it to a halt. And once you start moving in God, you have to be watching out for legalistic spirits. You've got to be watching out for false burdens, false responsibilities, all these things to come in to weigh you down. And then as you're, see, whenever God does something inside, it begins to show forth outwardly. But if you end up just concentrating on the outward, you know what you end up with? You end up with religion. You end up with duties, obligations, rules, regulations, do's and don'ts. It always happens. Happening all the time. It's happening in good moves of God all the time. Because the people end up with something good inside and they start to do something outwardly, and then they concentrate just on the outward, and somehow the inward is neglected. And before too long, you just have religion. You just have something that looks good, and because it has looked so good, then with certain altar calls, you could never go to the altar. How can you go to the altar? You look too good. What will people think? Pride comes in, a spiritual pride. Boy, these things are subtle. We're talking about very clever strategies of the devil. So, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple. See, the temple had their security force. And they wanted to make sure everything ran smooth around the temple. This is why in the time of Jeremiah, they forbid him from going to the temple anymore. He was too much of a rabble-rouser. He caused too many arguments. So they forbid him. He couldn't go to the temple anymore. They wouldn't let him go there. He couldn't show up there. That's why he sent Barak. He sent Barak instead. So Barak is the one that had to suffer the brunt of the attacks. And the Sadducees came upon them. As they spoke, they were interrupted. And don't think they came in politely either. They burst in suddenly. And they broke in with a real demonic spirit. Now, the Sadducees... what's interesting here, and it'll point this out in verse 2, it shows the main reason why they were so upset. This was the Jewish religious sect which denied any sort of resurrection. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. Matthew 22, verse 23. So that's why the Sadducees are spoken of here in a prominent way. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. See, they were upset. They're preaching resurrection. We don't believe in the resurrection. See, the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees didn't. So the Sadducees seize upon this because they're preaching the resurrection. They're all upset. The Greek for being grieved shows that they were highly incensed. They were annoyed. They were greatly displeased. And to say the least, they were hostile. They didn't come in speaking sweetly. Two things were the problem. Two big things. Number one, you've got Peter and John, untrained in the rabbinical schools, and they were teaching the people. And these Sadducees and priests, they are indignant over such a thing. What are these two uneducated people doing here teaching the people? See, that just bothered them to no end. And where did you get your degree? Community chapel and Bible training center. What? Where is that? The moon? Somewhere in Africa? I mean, they won't. They'll look at us cross-eyed. They will be indignant that we could stand up and teach the people without the real lettered training of our society in the really religious schools and in the seminaries. and cemeteries and graveyards of religion. And the second thing they're upset about is that they're preaching the resurrection from the dead. So it's two nobodies. And first of all, they got the gall to be out here teaching the people. But second of all, they're talking about the resurrection. So these are the two things they're annoyed at. And annoyed isn't a strong enough word. They were really upset. They were furious. They were having a few demonic manifestations. Verse 3, and they laid hands on them. And that wasn't to pray prayers of blessing either. And put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. They literally grabbed the apostles, and since it was too late by their laws for trial, they threw them in the jail. The hold just means the jail, the prison. Trials at night were illegal. Now, it didn't stop them with Christ, though, because of their great hate. So to try Christ at night, that was no big deal with them. They knew how to word themselves around the laws. But in this case, no big deal. We'll wait till morning. They didn't have the same hate for Peter and John that they had for Christ. It was going to get close to that as time would go on, but right now it wasn't the same hate. And they didn't have to make this a so-called emergency to have a late-night trial. So they followed the law in this case. Their laws. Just their judicial system. It's what they had set up through the Sanhedrin, which is more or less their Supreme Court. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now, this shows that the devil and his tools and channels came too late. The word already took effect. And now when it says about 5,000, this is a difficult phrase to deal with. And I'm not trying to take away from what God is doing. So please don't let me deflate your faith here. But in looking at it just literally, it says, starting with the word and the number of men was about 5,000. It says literally, and became number of the men as 5,000. And became number of the men as 5,000. The key is the fact that it says became. It doesn't say was about 5,000 like the King James says it. It just says the number became. Now, what we have to do is evaluate. Does this mean that the number here, right as he preached, became 5,000? That doesn't really seem to fit the wording. Now, if 5,000 more got saved here today, that's wonderful. And if that's how you want to view it and that's how you want to read it, great. That doesn't bother me in the slightest. All the more the merrier and all the more glorious. Sure, if that's what it really was. But in just trying to be careful with the words and not trying to take away from what God was doing, it seems more like this is a statement talking about the number of people that now in total were in the church. So this would say, in effect, another 2,000 men were added. We've got 120, 3,000, and now 5,000. So basically another 2,000. That seems to be more what it's actually saying. Now, I am thrilled with any time 2,000 are won. I don't need 5,000 to be happy. I don't need 5,000 to praise the Lord. If it's 5,000, it's 5,000. But it seems more that he's saying, and now the number came to be for the church, 5,000, which would say 2,000 more were added. So I would put that in as a very strong probability. I wouldn't say it's absolute fact. It's a little bit ambiguous, hard to know for certain. Now, one thing that's interesting is that the numbering is the men only. So there's a lot more because there's also women and children, and they're not included in the numbering. So we may have upwards of 10,000 people in total. We have a large number of people that have come to Christ. Generally, when the head of the household, the man, would accept Christ, so the whole family would. a very common thing. Just like the jailer when he was one to Christ there with Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, then his whole family came right on in. They baptized them all in that same instance. So it seems more that it's saying that now the church came to be 5,000, or the total number came to be. And that seems to be more accurate according to the Greek, and whether or not that's the case, though, we don't really know. I put it as a probability, strong probability, but if you feel otherwise, that's just fine. It's not something that we can be absolutely dogmatic on, as far as I see it. Now, Mike or somebody else who knows the innuendos of the Greek more so, they might say, well, that is exactly what it demands. But I haven't checked with them. I'll probably do that later on. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, elders, and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, these verses are referring to the whole Sanhedrin. And this is just, in essence, the Supreme Court amongst the Jews. And it's just saying here that the prominent members were here to judge the two apostles. And in verse 15, you find the word council, where it says, but when they had commanded them to go aside outside of the council, you'll find the word council used quite a number of times through here, and the Greek is Sanhedrin. That's what the Greek is. But for some reason, the King James translated it as council. It would have been better to use the word Sanhedrin, because that's what it says in the Greek. That's the actual Greek word that's used. And the Sanhedrin is just the official council of Jewish leaders, and they were involved in the judicial process, keeping the laws, judging the criminals, especially in the higher matters, in the more significant matters of the whole state, of that whole community. Now, when it says Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, just as a point of interest, Caiaphas was the actual high priest. He's not stated as the high priest here, because this tells the way it really was as far as how the people looked on it. This statement tells us who really had the authority. Caiaphas technically was the high priest, but Annas was the real high priest. As far as technically, according to who had the title, Caiaphas did. But Annas was the high priest. See, Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. And in the family, he retained the high priest position. He was the father-in-law. And he had been deposed by Rome in AD 15, but he was still the high priest. And even though Rome deposed him and said, you're not the high priest, he was the high priest. And now when it came right down to who passed the judgments and who put their name on the execution and sentences, it would have to be Caiaphas, because he was technically recognized by Rome, and as far as having the title, he was the high priest. And he was the one who actually condemned Christ. In John 18, verses 12 to 14, verses 19 to 24, and also verse 8. So chapter 18 in the book of John, verses 12 to 14, 19 to 24, also verse 28. So even though Annas is not technically the high priest, as far as his real position and the sway he had over Caiaphas, he's the high priest. That's why it's said this way. It shows who's really the high priest. See, this is where God puts these statements that, see, people say, they'll scream contradiction. But God's telling you the way it is. God knows how to give you the technical information, and he knows how to give you the behind-the-scenes information. And that's what he does. The book cuts through all the nonsense. God often knows how to tell things in ways that cuts right through all the facades and just lays it out. The person who wants a stone of stumbling, he's got one. And he can scream contradiction. But he's just missing the fact God wrote this book. God knows what's really going on. And if you ask anybody at that society at that time, now who's really the high priest? Annas was the high priest. That's what the point is. Not Caiaphas. Names and titles, they don't mean anything. Who's really ruling the world? 10 world financiers. That's who's really ruling the world. It's not the presidents. It's not the premiers. It's not these people. They're not ruling it. It's the guys with the money. The guys that got the money, they got the purse strings, they're running it. That's why God talks about those 10 in the book of Revelation. They're running it. And that's what God does. Now, he mentions John and Alexander. We don't know who they were. All we can see from this is that they were members of the high priestly family. That's all we know. So this just shows the prominent people, the people of the ruling family, of the Sadducees, of the Sanhedrin. So that means you don't have Peter and John over here at a district court in Tukwila. It's not over here. It's not at a little teeny traffic court on 153rd and 5th Avenue or something. I mean, this is right there, as we're in Washington, D.C., with those guys in the black robes, plus one lady. You got to put the lady in there. You got to have that one lady, you know, the token to prove that we are really being fair in our society. So here you go. And that's where they're standing. They're standing in front of the big cheeses. They're right there. Right there. And this is big time trial. This is not some little podunk thing. This is big. And see, God knows how to do things in big ways to further show his power. And he didn't want this just done over here with a little teeny court, little few little elders and princes and little teeny rulers being mad. He wanted to bring his apostles right up and give them some good publicity. And he's going to get them off the hook, and that's going to further open the doors for the gospel to be preached. God's opened a door, and he's just going to open it wider. It looks like the door's closing. The door's not closing at all. God's just opening it wider. He knows exactly how to open it. That's what's really happening. So it's such a phenomenal thing how God does these things. And they set them in the midst. They ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? So they bring them in to interrogate them. And they're trying to belittle them, intimidate them, and ridicule them. And they say, by what power? And it's very clear in the Greek that it is said in scorn. It's said in contempt. It's a very intimidating situation. But Peter and John were not intimidated. You know why? Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. The apostle is going to give their Holy Ghost defense. That's always the best defense. The human defense is not too good. Just the lawyer defense is not too good. They've got the best lawyer now. They've got their advocate. They've got the parakletos. They've got their defense attorney. It's the Holy Ghost. Now, the way it is said, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, just considering the whole context, the word filled is significant. And you can't prove anything just from the word itself. But we already know he was filled. So why does it say again that he's filled? I think it's emphasizing something. I think it refers to the Spirit specifically coming upon Peter for this very situation. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. I think it means in a fresh way, in a new way, in a power-packed way. We already know he's filled. So why would it say it again? God isn't, he doesn't often repeat things without significance. God is not redundant. He's not repetitive. If he says something that we think we already know, but yet it's kind of used in a way that, well, I already know that, so why is he using it? He's always saying something more. He's always saying something more. He's always adding more to the picture. He's giving more truth. You can compare the accounts where Jesus said, I'll give you the answers. The Father will give you the answers. The Spirit of your Father will give you the answers. The Holy Ghost will give you the answers. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 to 20, Mark 13, 11, and Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. Now verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. Now, see, we need to realize men are usually examined judicially regarding evil deeds. Isn't that right?
Right.
That's why they're in court. Evil deeds. Not for good ones. So Peter starts out, if we this day, if. You know what that is? It's divine sarcasm. It is Holy Ghost boldness and sarcasm. It's sarcasm. God knows how to use sarcasm. This isn't Don Rickles in court. This is true sarcasm. This is appropriate sarcasm. There are times that sarcasm is such a powerful tool. You're just taking the sword and really wielding it in just the right way. That's what happens. See, the issue is not really the man's healing. Come on, that's not the issue. It's much deeper than that. They hate God. Mm-hmm. See, Jesus, in John 10, verses 30 to 33, he says, I and the Father are one, and they take up stones to stone him. And he says, now, for which of my good works do you stone me? See, it had nothing to do with his good works. It had to do with the fact they just hated that spirit that was in him and upon him. They, in fact, hated God. This had nothing to do with this impotent man being healed, really. It was just the demons in these rulers trying to find another way to show their hate for God and try to bring hurt to God. That's what's really going on. This is spiritual warfare. When it describes him as the impotent man, it means literally the man without strength. And this refers, of course, to his previous lameness. He wasn't able to walk. He had no strength in his legs. Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I know that was said powerfully, Nazareth. And that caused this whole council to fume. Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then they could have said, and we are Galileans who are speaking to you. And that would have even made it worse. Galileans talking about somebody from Nazareth. Ugh, awful, terrible. Well, you know they got upset. They're speaking with great boldness. And then it goes on and says, whom ye crucified. See, they stand right before the council and they accuse them. See, they're supposed to be accused. The council's trying to intimidate them. They'll have nothing to do with that. Say, you killed the Messiah. They turn the whole thing around. Whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand here before you whole. Now, just a short time before this, and whether it's a couple months or so, we don't really know. We don't know the exact time frame. But who had just stood in the same place? Christ had just stood in the same place. He'd stood before the same group, the same demonized men, same ones. And Peter was outside denying Christ. Here was Christ before this group, and where's Peter? He's outside denying Christ. Now look at what God has done. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that God? Isn't that the power of God? Now he's the one in here giving full honor and defense to his Savior. That's God. That is so wonderful. That is such a tremendous thing. Had God forgiven Peter? See, of course. Here's the proof. This just further proves it, further demonstrates it. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This ties in with Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. He calls the council the builders. He says, the council, you're the builders, because it was resting on them to build the society the right way. They're supposed to be the builders of the society. They're supposed to be taking care of the civil matters. They're supposed to be taking care of the religious matters. They're the builders. And so what did the builders do? They took the keystone to the whole building, that is to the whole society, to the whole plan of God, and threw it over in the rubbish heap. That's what the builders did. And he's talking about the council. You builders, you're supposed to be the ones that should have put this all together the right way. Very bold, very powerful. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, boldness literally is the all speech. They had freedom of speech. They were not nervous. They were not anxious. They were not inhibited. They had the power of God upon them and they spoke like lions. They were unreserved in utterance. They said, God put things in their mind and they just poured it out. And they weren't mamby-pamby and they weren't afraid of offending. They preached the gospel to these men. And it was going to have to be powerful because God still liked to save those men. He still liked to save the Sanhedrin. Now, it says, and perceived that they were unlearned. That is, they had not been trained in the rabbinical schools. They were unlettered. You know, people, it is Dr. Ronald Smith. And he's got his BA and he's got his master's. And then they've got DD, Doctor of Divinity, and then there's L something. Yeah, LLD, and whatever that is. I have the slightest idea. They get all these letters. See, there's a lettered man. Well, Peter and John were unlettered. They didn't have all those letters. They did have one degree, though. The BHS. There it is. They had one degree, and that was the only one that counted. So they're unlettered, and they're ignorant. It shows a person without professional knowledge. They were unskilled. They're uneducated. In other words, the best word for ignorant would be ordinary. They're unlettered and ordinary. You're just ordinary, especially Galileans. That was just, that just was eating at the hearts of this council. They just could not accept that. It was so hard for them. See, they're so concerned with all the outward, all the trappings, all the polishing up of religion. They just, see, they're the ones, they would have never chosen David to be the king. They would have never chosen David. They would have done the same thing that all that David's father did. Bring in all the other sons, and Samuel says, there's got to be another. Where is he? Why didn't you bring them all? He's the one out tending the sheep. Bring him in. He's the king. What? He can't be the king. God doesn't look out the outside. He sees the inside. This is what we've got to stop doing with one another and even with ourselves. Right. Just stop looking at the outside. The outside, what's on the outside? And all you see is the same guy you've seen in the mirror 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, 40 years, or whatever. And he's probably just been a creep and a failure, done all sorts of dumb things. I mean, that's just about all you see in the natural. Doesn't do any good. Look on the inside. See what he's done on the inside, down in your newly begotten spirit. And you got the Holy Ghost in there and truth being put in. He's making us into people who are going to stand up just like this. Ourselves, we could never do it. Peter and John could have never done it. And the men, they marveled. Literally, they were wondering. They could not figure this out. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When it says they took knowledge, it means they remembered and recognized these men were with Jesus. And even though I think in their mind they treated that in a derogatory way, I think in their heart it said that's why they're this way. That's why they have power. That's why they're bold. So I don't think this council knew what to do with this boldness. Mm-hmm. See, everybody else they bring in, and here's the Sanhedrin, those 70 members, all staring with their beady bat eyes down there at that criminal, and he's just shaking in his boots. John and Peter just come in, and they stand there, and the peace of God, the presence of God is upon them, the power of God is with them, and they try to belittle them and mock them and ridicule them, and Peter and John, it's just like water off the duck's back. It's just like, yeah, when is it our turn to talk? You know, and they were respectful. They weren't, belittling them or being disrespectful or anything like that. But they knew where they stood in God. And this council didn't mean a thing to them. Because they knew who had real authority. They knew who was really in charge. They knew who controlled the universe. That's what they knew. And this is what God is putting in us.
That's right.
He's putting true recognition of what's going on in life, what's really taking place. Then going down to verse 16. It says, then they beheld the man which was healed standing with them. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. See, they're unable to make immediate response. Peter and John respond totally in a way they don't know how to handle it. So they put them out of the room, and now they deliberate about this for a while. And so what the council decides to do in verses 16 to 18 is, see, they admit the miracle because they know, now if we deny this miracle, that'll be folly. For the people will be incensed against us. So we can't do that. And we don't really have any other charge against them. We can't really impose a sentence without getting the people mad at us. That's what it says in verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. The people were for Peter and John because of the miracle. The miracle was just too powerful. So they really didn't have anything they could do. See, and God was working. He was giving the apostles some free publicity here. So they sought to intimidate them so that they'd stop their work and stop teaching their doctrine. And they made it illegal to use the name of Jesus in public. That's what they did. See, now you can't use that name anymore. And Peter and John said, you want to bet on that?
That's right.
You know, we're not betting men, but we'll wager. With our fingers crossed, because we don't wager. But we're going to use that name. We're going to use it all the time.
That's right.
We're not going to stop using that name. You can't get us to stop using that name. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. This was a God-inspired sentence. It is just the right defense. The council is totally silenced. Because what is the philosophy of the council? Do what God says. obey God. They are trapped by their own words. See, their words have been true, but they haven't lived them. And now it's set right before them, and Peter and John are going to live those words, and the council can't say a word about it. They can't say boo. They have been talked right into a corner, and there's no escape. Peter and John are being given inspiration from heaven, being given wisdom. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they just further threaten them. Verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Above 40 years old. The point is, his age further confirmed the fact that this could only be a miracle from God. See, God healed. You know who he healed on this day? He healed just the right man. Just the right guy. You know, it was just God allowed the devil to do this, you know, just the fact we're in a sin-cursed world and whatever happened genetically and the man's born lame and he's in this city and he's brought to this place and he's brought here day after day after day after day after day. And God is really behind the scenes orchestrating the whole thing, allowing these things to happen. And just the right man on the right day, Peter and John walked by.
Right.
Silver and gold have we none, but the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Just the right man. He's over 40 years old, he's never walked, everybody knows him, he's leaping and running and yelling and screaming and praising God. It's absolutely the perfect man, the right man, and the devil is all upset again. Because here he is, he's had the guy lame, he's been hindering the guy, probably got him to think of committing suicide umpteen dozen times, and God shows up on that day, heals him just like that, and all these other souls get saved besides. God knows what he's doing. God's in charge.
That's right.
Nobody could deny this incredible event. Could not be denied. God is going to keep doing more and more things that nobody can deny.
Yeah.
And so then those who are open will come into the truth.
That's right.
And it's not going to be circumstance. Could be, maybe, might be God. I'm not sure. If you look at it this way, it might be. But over here, it could be mind over matter. Won't be that. It'll be the power of God. Just like this. So the fact that he was this old and been there all those days, that played right into God's strategy. God had a strategy, and it was working beautifully. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And they began praising God. They began thanking God. They knew God was God. You don't stand in front of that Sanhedrin and shut all their mouths. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. And the Sanhedrin could only say, now don't use the name Jesus. Don't do that anymore or else. And then they couldn't do anything more. And you know how Peter and John went out of that place praising God.
That's right.
Hallelujahs ringing up into the heavenlies. The word for Lord in the Greek is despotes. It's a different word. It's not the word kurios, the normal word. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. And that last E is a long E. And it denotes absolute ownership, uncontrolled power, supreme ruler. This is the very thing that Don experienced in his trip to the heavenly realm of experiencing God at the wheel, at the helm of the whole universe. And he's just, you know, it's his big ship, and he's got it under total control. See, they understood. God had the whole thing under control. As God opened the door, nobody could shut the door. The most powerful tribunal in all that society could not shut the door. They couldn't shut the door. They could not keep them from preaching the gospel. So what they're going to do to their faith? It's going to skyrocket. They're going to realize God is really going to see them through in this. The whole thing is demonstrating that God is sovereign and he's completely trustworthy. And if God says, go speak to these people, I've opened this door, go do this, it's going to work. It may not work the way we thought, but his will is going to be accomplished. Verses 25 and 26, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? In other words, why do they waste their time? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This comes from Psalm 2. Verses 1 and 2. The whole point is this. Persecution, it's inevitable. It will come. But God is still in control. And no matter what, the victory is always in him. It's always in God. They had a new revelation of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. They had a new understanding. that even though the kings rage and these people get upset, it's all vain, because God's in control. And those who trust God are always going to have the victory. And Stephen felt that way even after he gets stoned. Stephen, he's going to take a trip to heaven in chapter 7. It kind of rhymes, you know. But he's going to feel the same way. You know, why'd they do this? Oh, they're so foolish, so vain. This is wonderful. I'm having a wonderful time. And I got all sorts of treasures on the other side. Again, the devil has been used against himself. The devil thinks, take those stones, kill that man. That'll shut them all up. They'll all be scared. Doesn't shut them up at all. Makes them more bold, more determined, more dedicated.
Yeah.
God knows how to use these things.
That's right.
So.
Great.
Okay.
Lord. This is what's happening.
Good.
Just this whole chapter, I mean, it's like verbatim. And every time I'm taken in a rain, I have a chance to witness. And that is wonderful.
Praise God.
Oh, I would say, yes, I have.